We are working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, as I said, in the most powerful words of discipleship ever spoken. In these words recorded by Matthew, we have Jesus raising the bar on his audience in the first century, and he begins instituting the New Testament commands for his people. His audience had been living under the Mosaic Law for 1,500 years, even more so, but they were called towards a life filled with the greater righteousness. The same righteousness should have been the target for all Christians everywhere throughout these two millennia, but instead the church has often softened these words by interpreting them away and ignoring them outright. But in these few words that we will read this morning, we will see Jesus' standard of holiness for His people. These commands in this part of the sermon seem beyond us, out of reach, and they are. But we know that from John's account that if we remain in the vine, that it is through Jesus' power that we can do the things Jesus calls us to. So we will see Jesus continuing this morning, explaining, commanding, compelling, and willing us to His holiness and to the greatest righteousness until we look what? Exactly like Him. That's what He wants. He wants us to look like Him. I need somebody please read Matthew 5, 38 through 42. I'm going to start this section with caveat. Jesus is not dealing with civil law here. This is not instruction for governments. Jesus is not saying that, hey, governments just let criminals run roughshod in the society. We're not dealing with anything like that. But here we see Jesus say, you have heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And of course they heard that said. That was in the Mosaic Law, the 613 commands of the Mosaic Law. It was an amen kind of idea. Yeah, that's right. If somebody takes a tooth from me, we get a tooth from them. That sounds right, doesn't it? And it was right. It is right under the Mosaic Law for God's people at that time. But here we see Jesus continuing to set a new standard. And He's going into a new time frame where there's different kind of rules. And this is part of what's going on here in the Sermon on the Mount. And He says, but there you have a contrast, verse 39. You've heard that. Of course you heard that. I am, Jesus is I am. He gave that law to Moses face to face, one commandment at a time. So of course they've heard it. But now He's changing it. He's now entering into a new command. Do not resist the one who's evil. Well, that's quite a bit different, isn't it? Jesus gave a simple summary statement here to kind of umbrella everything that He'll teach following this statement. And talk about a statement. Look at that. Do not resist the one who is evil. Almost all English translations use the word resist here. There's only a couple of exceptions, so there's like 30 of them that go with resist. Great translation. It literally means to set oneself against or oppose. The LSJ lexicon is very helpful here. It means to match with, to compare. So don't make your behavior like the person who has come against you. That's literally what it means. When somebody comes at you with evil, you're not to raise your standard to his. We're supposed to not oppose that standard. That's literally means what do not resist means here in this context. So there's a couple of translations that are helpful here. The CEV says, but I tell you, do not try to get even with a person who has done something to you. And then there's another translation, the GNT. But now I tell you, do not take revenge on someone who wrongs you. That's what we have here. Do not retaliate. And boy, isn't that hard. I mean, somebody comes up to David and knocks one of his teeth out. He wants to knock, what do you want to do? Maybe knock at least one, right? That's what I'd want to do. At least knock one out, or maybe two. And then what does he, the opposite, want to do? Oh, well, you took two, you took one extra. How about three or four? And that's how we are. We have the Hatfields and McCoys in us. The get even. That's who we are apart from Christ. Jesus is saying, rise above that and do not retaliate. Do not oppose. Do not measure your behavior with another person of evil. That's what we're supposed to do. So Jesus' teaching contrasts radically with all the others of his day and emphasizing the need to break the natural chain of retaliation that characterizes human relationships. To make sure his audience was clear, Jesus illustrates and applies what he's talking about. Jesus sets the new standard, and then he starts illustrating it in verse 39b, "But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Believe me, the commentators will line up to deaden the application of "do not resist the one who is evil" here. But we're supposed to be the one who stops the cycles of violence. Isn't that what our Lord did? Did our Lord turn the other cheek or no? Did he get into a fist fight in all the trials he had? Did he resist? He said, "I could call down legions of angels to handle this situation." But he did not resist the will of God. And he fulfilled Isaiah 56, that is chapter 50, verse 6. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." That's what Jesus did. And everything he did, he says, "Go and do likewise." But we humans, what do we want to do? We want to take the standard where he is explicit. He couldn't be more clear. He gives all kinds of examples. He says, "Don't resist." And then we say, "Well, you know, let me give all the other caveats. Let me give the caveats where we do resist, where we do match tit for tat and Hatfield and McCoy and get even kind of ideas." That's what we want to do. And Jesus said, not in this dispensation, not in this time frame of human history. In the world system, an act of wrong is met with another act of evil, and the wrong and the cycle continues. Some of it is obvious, and much of it is passive-aggressive attitudes. And I see that a lot as a pastor over the years, and I'm guilty. I raise my hand, right? I mean, I'm not above anything that I'll preach this morning, obviously. But a lot of times Christians, we don't want to be openly vindictive, openly revengeful. So what do? We undercut, passive aggressive. We do things where we can still keep our plastic smile on and deny what's actually happening. But sometimes we go to church and there are many times where there's conflict in churches. You ever known a church to split? Pretty common these days. And we oftentimes as Christians, we don't openly become aggressive, but we oftentimes do it undercover, so to speak. Sadly, much of the church has not adopted the Sermon on the Mount. Instead, we find ways to diminish His commands. And in doing so, we say, "I won't become like Christ in this area of my life. It's too difficult, too hard." The Jesus living calls for its citizens of the kingdom to adopt a lovingly passive stance towards evil. And Jesus' standard retaliation has no place in the lives of the kingdom members. Look at verse 40, "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him take your cloak as well." Under the Mosaic law, a person's outer cloak was something that he or she had. It was an inalienable right. There are laws against taking somebody's cloak, like for a loan. You couldn't do it because a coat is where a man oftentimes when he was traveling, that was his bed. That was how he kept warm. And so there were prohibitions in taking a coat, which we find that hard to imagine. But imagine if you had to make your own thread. How valuable would a coat be if you had to, there's the sheep, make a coat. I mean, the hours and hours and hours it would take to spin the wool and make a garment that would cover the whole body. A very valuable thing indeed in that day and time. Whereas we don't think much of it. We buy one from China for $10 on clearance, after winter. But to them, you didn't touch a man's cloak or his coat. But Jesus says, look, if you're being sued, hey, let him have some more. Not only your coat, which they would have identified with the Mosaic law, but let him have your undergarment as well, the thing that goes under your coat. Let him have it. Here we continue to see Jesus' new standard. Verse 41, "And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too." And in the first century, the Romans invented the mile marker. We take them for granted. Somebody was broke down on the highway the other day and they're like, I'm like, "Well, where are you at?" "Well, I'm on 45. "Well, I'm going to need something else." And he said, "Oh, I see a mile marker." And he gave me the mile marker. He was at mile marker 107. So I knew exactly where he was. The Romans invented that. And here's the deal in that day and time in the first century. If you were a Roman soldier and you saw a citizen, a private citizen, you could say, you know what? David's a private citizen. David, carry my backpack. And you got to do it for 1 mile. And there would have been mile markers along the highway. Jesus says, hey, if that's you, go 2. Go 2 miles, not just 1. Carry that pack 2 miles. Now, can you imagine the Jews? They're just minding their own business, and a Roman soldier says, carry my pack. How did you think they liked that rule? Not at all. Jesus picks up on a rule they probably despised. They probably despised having to carry a Roman's backpack when they long for another David to come and take control and set things back the way they used to be. Jesus says, hump it too. Barclay said it well, don't go a forced mile with bitter and obvious resentment. Go 2 miles with cheerfulness and with good grace. Don't always be thinking of your liberty, said Constable. Be always thinking of your duty and privilege to be of service to others. And that's what we miss out on a lot of times. The inconveniences where people intrude into our lives, and Americans, we're guilty of this. We usually, when we wake up, we have our whole day full and planned. It has no room for any interruption whatsoever. That's who we are as a people. I got this to do, this to do, this to do, this to do. That's most of us. Makes no allowance for the unexpected and how God may want to use our life through the inconveniences we face. The unexpected, carry my pack. What an opportunity to witness, to be a servant, to share the light of Christ, to live out the Sermon on the Mount. But oftentimes, what are we doing? Oh man, I just can't handle this right now. I've got 100 things to do. That's who we are, right? We do that. We're just not ready for the inconveniences of life. And Jesus says, not only be ready for them, but be doubly ready for them. That's hard. Yeah, it's hard. Jesus continues in verse 42, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Oh, there you go. Now start talking about a Christian's money. That's her favorite topic, right? A Christian and their money. The last thing a Christian will be separated from is his money. It's like if somebody finds out you're preaching on money, guess what? They're like, we can do a lot of things other than go listen to that sermon. You never announce that you're preaching on money. Grace giving. And if you hear a preacher talking about the tithe, just understand that it's an influence, a product of wrong theology, New Testament theology. It's grace giving. Grace giving in the New Testament, joyful giving. You should never give to any cause if you're not joyful about it. If the first thing you do is wish you had that money back, don't give it. Go play golf with it. Go out to eat. Spend it on yourself. It doesn't count towards heaven anyway. That's what the Bible teaches. Yeah. But if we give it with love and faith, it produces a crop that is paid for. Jesus is keeping track. 30, 60, 100 times will be repaid to us. Can you imagine? But yet, we turn loose of those dollars so, half-heartedly at times and not at all at others. Always wanting to collect them for ourselves. Jesus says, look, somebody trying to borrow, loan it to them. Loan it. Somebody trying to beg, give it to them. Now, here's the thing in the first century. Oftentimes you'd see, like there was a woman in this town. I don't know if she's still here. I haven't seen her in a long time, but I used to see her pretty regular, just around in town. And she would beg. And she couldn't talk very well, and she didn't have hands. So she would lift up her nubs. She had like an appendage that kind of looked like a thumb on one hand, and then on the other it just looked like this. So it was kind of like this. And she would beg. That's what she did for a living, among other things. And so that kind of person, man, how do you not help, right? You see a woman that's out on the street doing this, saying, please help me. Yeah, that's what you would have found in Jesus' day. Today we've got people addicted to drugs and drunks who are begging. And this needs a little wisdom here for sure, because otherwise we can become codependents. If we help somebody buy his alcohol and drugs, that's not helping them. So there's wisdom here. In the first century, it would have been people begging who were lame, blind, crippled, injured, things of that nature, okay? So I do caveat that, but you and I need to be ready to help people that need help. And I know that we pay taxes, and that's part of what our taxes go to, is help people that do need help. So in a way, we help with that. But we are going to run into other people that need help. And you and I need to be ready. Ready to help. That's what Jesus says. And it was just as hard to help in the first century for them in their flesh as it is for us. There's no difference. Just as hard. Oftentimes we think that the first century people, you know, they had it more together than we do today. No, they still had sin problems just like we do. And competition thoughts in their minds. So we need to give to those who are begging, and we need to loan to those who would borrow. So look at these. I just want to go over them again just real quickly. Assault, turn the other cheek. Lawsuit, take more. Forced work, I'll give double. Beggars and borrowers of money, I give. That's the Sermon on the Mount. That's what Jesus, he's explaining what he means by not resisting. Jesus teaches in such a way as to make sure his audience has little wiggle room regarding what he meant. Now that we've dealt with the easier part of the sermon, let's turn our eyes towards the harder part. I need a volunteer, please, to read 43 through 48. Let's deal with another section. So verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. In Leviticus 19:18, God commanded his people this way, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Nowhere in the Old Testament is it commanded to hate your enemy. But the teachers, they got there. You know, they were teaching hate your enemy. They had heard that. The people had heard that. And oftentimes that just flows in line with how we would like to think. You know, yeah, love my neighbor, which is the people who are not my enemy, and hate my enemy. That sounds right. And that's what they were hearing. But Old Testament gave no allowance to hate one's enemy. Although I will say that there were imprecatory psalms, which is a technical word meaning the idea of calling down a curse on your enemies. That's in the Psalms. To call down curses on people who are categorically opposed to you, you can read those in the Psalms. Let me give you two examples here. Psalm 10:15, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Can you imagine singing a song like that in church? That's one of God's songs. Let me just try to put it to words, just so you can hear it in a song form. Break the arm of the wicked. Now, I know that sounds lousy, but that's my first attempt. Have you ever heard a song like that? Break the arm of the evildoer and the wicked person. We don't sing songs like that in church. Come on, money. How about Psalm 35, 7 through 8? Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it, and let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into its destruction. Destroy my enemy with his own net, Lord. We don't sing that either. So that's where you might get the idea of hate your enemy. But here you see the new standard by Jesus. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. When you listen, we haven't even begun to be persecuted in the U.S. Have you ever shed one drop of blood for Jesus? Anybody in here, raise your hand high. One drop of blood. No. I mean, I can't even say that I've been like faced a hostile insult because I love Jesus. I can't say that ever. Not even once. But yet, how often do I find it troubling to bless those who would even persecute me in such the mildest ways? Can you imagine receiving a beating for loving Jesus and your back is tore up from a scourging or being beat with rods or stoned and left for dead? And then coming out of that rock pile and saying, God, I bless the people who stoned me. Lead them to you. They don't know what they're doing. Help them, God. Can you imagine us being there? If we're not there, then we're not here. If we're not there, we're not living this stuff out. We're living some kind of what I begin to call the American brand of Christianity. And listen, there's a lot of brands of Christianity out there. But the Christianity says, love your enemy. And I'll say it said it before, I'll say it again. Listen, Jesus interceded for his murderers at the point of contact. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That is loving your enemy. And I'm so thankful that Stephen did it in Acts shortly after, probably 10 years, 5 years. We don't know for sure, but it was pretty short afterwards. Stephen prays the same prayer. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There's our example. If it had not been recorded that Stephen was able to pray that prayer because he was a man of God and walking according to the Spirit, I would say only Jesus could do such a thing. But there's evidence that you and I can pray for those who are persecuting us to death at the moment of contact. That's a standard. Don't weaken it with humanistic words and Christian theology that would substitute what Jesus says for something lesser. Let's not do that. Let's just admit that we're not there and we need to be. Let us admit that, Jesus, we are not ready for that. And nor have we ever been, perhaps. Whatever your prayer might be, can we start praying for God to help us to live up to what He wants from us, to look like Christ? Because we are able to do it because of the indwelling of the Spirit. Let us not just substitute a lesser standard so we can have a good lunch without contemplation. Look at him, 45, that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. We demonstrate that we are Christians by loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. That's how we demonstrate it. It's not to the lesser degrees that we often substitute. You know, a lot of Christian men, we're like, hey, as long as I'm a good husband, good family man, I'm on the A team for God. Jesus says, so what? You love your family, big deal. That's what Jesus says. I'm paraphrasing, of course, but that's what he's teaching. He'll teach it later. We're going to see it. And we just think that that's just something wonderful. And Jesus says, even the tax collectors do that. Even the unbelievers do that. That's a nothing. You're not going to get rewarded for that. Being a good family person, big deal. But yet, oftentimes we think of that as some kind of pinnacle. We've arrived in the Christian walk. No, it's when we're praying for our enemies when they're killing us. That's arriving. That's when we really have done well in the Christian life. We represent God when we do these things, and look at it in 45b, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Jesus says the Father blesses His enemies. And aren't you grateful that He does that? Because Paul, what did he say? When did God save us? One of Paul's points in the early part of Romans is God saved us when we were enemies of God. We were categorically opposed to God, and God said, I'm going to come and rescue these people that hate me. Enemies. Enemies hate. God says, I'm going to save these people. That's who we were before Jesus saved us. We were categorically opposed to God. And if your theology doesn't line up with that, I'm sorry. Your theology doesn't line up with the Bible. That's who we are, apart from God moving in the world, apart from God drawing us, apart from God's work in our lives. You let God pull Himself out of this world, and let me tell you something. We'll see who we really are really quick. And it's not good. Because the Bible is clear that, I mean, you just read Romans 3, and you see all kinds of characteristics that we possess that is right here living in us that we need to learn to rise above. That's when God died for us. Verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Here, more than anywhere in this section, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus' aim is not to establish a new and more demanding set of rules to supplant those of the scribes and Pharisees. It is to establish a greater righteousness. We have something that nobody in human history had before. That was the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. And we take that for granted. We take the God living inside of us, never leaving us or forsaking us. If we have a relationship with Christ, we take that for granted. And we do not capitalize on the Spirit's work in our life like we ought to. Our flesh wins too many battles. And Jesus says, listen, if you just love people that love you, you're no better off than a tax collector. They were often dishonest, exploitive, They would do all kinds of unethical things to garner more money. Every time you see the tax man, he wants to get rich. I mean, they were just really bad people in that day. All right. So don't think of it as like the IRS. It was different. These are soldiers oftentimes that came in with a tax collector, and they did some things that were just nasty. And so they were despised by the people. And when you see Gentiles in this context, that is unbelievers. Make no mistake. Jesus says unbelievers love their children. They greet their brothers. So what? In David Osberger's book, it's the best book I ever read on discipleship. It's called Dissident Discipleship. Wonderful book by an Anabaptist, passive, you know, conscientious objector. But very challenging in a lot of ways. Really enjoyed the book. Felt like he hit the nail on the head oftentimes. Bear with me through this. I want to talk about it. He talked about different levels of spirituality. And he charted it out, and I'm going to read some of the points on the chart. He talked about monopolar spirituality, and that's where you get what he called the designer spirituality. That is narcissism, really, if I had to explain it. There's a lot of, we by nature are spiritual human beings. We're made to be spiritual. We have a, I like the illustration, we have a God hole we're looking to fill. And oftentimes people feel that in our society, especially with just selfish living. I am God, the God of one right here. And they're not, and narcissistic behavior ensues, and everything in life revolves around just that person living his life, trying to gain as much as he can in different kind of ways. And then you go from there to what I call monopolar plus, which is a person who starts to say, hey, there's a God. And he looks just like me. He acts like me. He talks like me. He thinks like me. So really, it's an idol. And that's a lot of people in our society do that. So I make Jesus, they might even use Jesus or God and say, well, God thinks like me. He looks like me. He acts like me. A lot of Christians are, they have a lot of heretical views because they just think that God is exactly like them. That's a normative thing. I remember when I first got saved, I kind of thought that. I didn't know any better. So I'm like, yeah, God must be a lot like me. You know, you got me and then you got God just barely above me. He kind of thinks like me. No, as far as the heavens are from the earth, so is God from our lives. He reaches down. His thoughts from our thoughts, there's a chasm there that we simply can't understand. His ways are not our ways. We forget these things oftentimes. And so that's where you find a lot of people. And then you find bipolar spirituality, he writes. And this is where a person realizes that God is other than me and I know my true self as I know God. I call this the me and God level. You find a lot of Christians here. This is where people are Christian, but they think their whole life is just me and God. It's just a one relationship, a horizontal relationship. And you find a lot of bad theology there, of course, but many a Christian are content there. They ignorantly see no correlation between the way they treat somebody correlating to how they treat God. Many Christians find a better path at the next level. What I'm calling bipolar plus is described as a benevolent self that serves God, and I love God as I care for others. So there you find another big group of Christians where they realize, no, I must serve others. And me living out my Christian life is trying to figure out how to fill the gap in people's lives, pray for them, carry their burdens, things of that nature. But then he talks about tripolar spirituality, which he sees as the final level. He sees this as all stepping stones. And this is how he coined it. He said this, spirituality of radical agape and enemy love. I love God only as I love enemy. And that's what Osberger says. He says, look, we have not arrived to the primary goal of discipleship regarding love until we love our enemy, period. And he makes his case, and I say amen. Radical agape enemy love. That's what Jesus says. Go love people like I loved people and nothing less. Do not settle for the imitation or the replacement. I'm convinced that we Christians generally do not enjoy hearing these words much less live them out. This shows how much we enjoy living in the flesh. I mean, when I don't want to hear about how God wants me to agape my enemy, then I am literally living in the flesh in that moment because my spirit rejoices with these words. Our born-again self says, amen, God, we can do it. Thank you for equipping us to do it. We need to run our race and love people around us the way you loved people. Exactly. Nothing less. But our flesh says, anything less will help. Give me an alternative message, please. Just lower the bar a tiny bit and we'll work from that. That's what we do. That's what I do. Lower the bar just a little bit. That sounds too out of reach. And listen, fall in love with Jesus and we do the same things that Jesus does. We must understand that we are in sin when we refuse to love our enemies. We must know you and I don't demonstrate agape love when we withhold love from those who do not love us. Agape love is the kind of love that loves when it's not reciprocated, when it has nothing to gain from the relationship. And it's the kind of love that the Lord challenged Peter with on the beach when he was restoring him. You look at the Greek. It's unfortunate we only have one word for the different loves. There's four in the Greek. Generally, there's three in the Bible in the Greek. But Jesus asked Peter the first time, do you agape me? And Peter knew that he had denied the Lord three times. He said, Lord, you know I phileo you. Lord, you know I have brotherly love towards you. Jesus said, do you agape me? And then Jesus asked again, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter answered again, Lord, you know I phileo you. And Jesus asked, Peter, do you phileo me? Peter answered, I phileo you, Lord, you know all things. He couldn't bring himself to say, I agape you, Lord. That word was too much. But see, when we have just one word that encompasses brotherly love, love in a relationship, a marital relationship, love towards God, then the lines get blurred. We don't think there's these higher levels of love. I love God. Well, of course I love God. Jesus says, well, then go love your enemy. Agape love is what I'm after. And oftentimes we're settled in the phileo. Another broad application is found in verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Talk about a challenge. Be perfect. To sin literally means to miss the mark, to miss the exact molecular bullseye of perfection. That's what sin is. A walking definition is withholding love from anyone at any time for any reason. You want to remember what sin is. A technical definition is missing the mark. An applicational definition is withholding love from anyone at any time for any reason. That's when we miss the mark. And that's when we fall out of perfection. And Jesus calls us to perfection. That's how He judges all of humankind. He sets a standard that everyone will fall short of to some degree. And then everyone in humanity, over from Adam to Eve to the last human being that will live, He's able to judge all of humanity. Why? Because the standard is perfection. And that's what we're supposed to aim for. But how often do we just say, let me be a pretty good American Christian? That's my goal. That's not the right goal for us. It's not. I love to hear about grace, God's grace. But I wish I had taken God's message of perfection and enemy love as least as serious as I've taken His messages on grace. Because let me tell you, when I hear about God's grace, I'm right there. Whoop, 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 cheerleader. Yeehaw, God's grace. I love that. Preach on, brother Phil. I'll call him Phil. Preach on, brother Frill. But when I hear about be perfect, I'm like, when are we getting out of here? I haven't taken that message as serious as I should have. And I wish I could go back to when I was 25, getting up off my knees for the first time after being born again and saying, I'm going to take seriously the Sermon on the Mount. And I must confess that I haven't. But I confess this morning that by God's grace, I'm going to try my harder than I ever have in the days ahead by His power, His blessing, His grace, and just a desire. Hopefully He'll keep me there. He's got to. I can't do it. I'm going to take this message more seriously. Love your enemy, Monty. Shoot for perfection, nothing less. Be perfect. Don't respond to the world in common ways. Be holy. Be perfect. Show love when our flesh screams we shouldn't. Be perfect. Identify every area of sin that we tolerate, that we're comfortable with, and really, we covet, we cherish. There's things we like to do that we don't really want to get rid of. We can't aim for perfection when we care for those things. You and I have no shot at this Sermon on the Mount and its kingdom principles if we are not relying on the Lord and walking with the Spirit of God. The Bible teaches that if we walk with the Spirit of God, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. We're either doing one or the other every single moment. You and I need to fall in love with Jesus. He keeps us. Is it hard? Hardest thing ever. Hardest thing ever. But that doesn't let us off the hook. There's a greater righteousness in view. And the question is, will we reach for it? Do we even care about it this morning? Jesus is calling His people to live like Him in every situation and relationship. And the opportunity is ours. Let's pray.